The book of Acts, chapter 2. Just one more message. We've been on this quite a while, but I thought it wouldn't be good to leave the chapter without referring to one aspect that's mentioned here. We've been thinking of characteristics of the church. I'm sure much of what I say will be very familiar to you, but it is in the passage, and it's good to look at it, Lord willing, when we come back in September to take up the prayer meetings again. We'll commence a series, but tonight I just want to finish off Acts 2. Of course, there's other things we could say in the chapter, but there's something that is mentioned that does need to be emphasized when we think of what a church is and characteristics of the church. If you look at verse 44, there's a little word there, and all that believed were together. Together. Now, we did touch a little bit on that when we spoke about fellowship. The early church, of course, had the favor of God. They were generous. They here they were together. There's that fellowship. But that word together reminds me that when you get to verse 42, which is the main emphasis in this passage here of what the early church did. Somebody may say to you, what is the church for? And people say, well, I think the church ought to do this, or I think the church ought to do that, or I think that, well, it's not really important what we think, it's what the Bible says the church is for. And verse 42 sums up the purpose of the church. And they were together, but keep that word in mind. When they were saved, they joined together. They joined together. They were united to Christ by salvation, but they were united to each other because they were brothers and sisters in Christ loving the same Lord. And they were together, and in verse 42, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Here's a little outline. They were together in the teaching. Teaching comes first. The apostles' doctrine comes before fellowship. Now you say, well, what is the apostles' doctrine? We did take a series some time ago on the Apostles' Creed. But while that sets out some of the doctrine of the apostles, and that's not what the term means. The term apostles' doctrine is simply the teaching. You say, how could you sum it up? Well, we're not taking that tonight, but you could sum it up like this. The apostles' doctrine is what is contained in Scripture. It is what is centered upon the Savior. You see, somebody can say, oh, I love the Scripture, and I like its literally literature, and people have praised the authorized version, and we're glad for that, and there have been programs even on television, and it's interesting to watch, and it's good that people have claimed the authorized version, the translation, but some of the people who have praised the literature and the great wording of it and so on, they know nothing about Christ. And what good's that in the end of the day? No, the apostles' doctrine is not only what is contained in Scripture, it's what centers upon the Savior and what concerns our salvation. So they continue together in the teaching, and that's why a New Testament church gathers for teaching, teaching, teaching. And of course, many today in this age in which we live, they want exciting meetings, emotional meetings, entertaining meetings, and I'm not against emotion, and of course we can laugh and smile, but what we need is edifying meetings where the Word of God is taught. We need teaching, all of us. We need to be constantly taught, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. There was a great children's book, by the way, some of you may be aware of that children's series back in the 1800s, it would have been. It can still be bought, I'm sure, line upon line, precept upon precept. It was a series of books for children to read them, Bible stories and so on. The idea of going on, teaching, teaching, the foundation. They were together in teaching. But if you look at the verse, they were together with a tie, fellowship. There was a unity, fellowship. We talked about that before, the spiritual fellowship, special. Fellowship's more than a cup of tea together. It's standing by one another, partnership. And then they continued not only in the teaching, in the tie, the fellowship, but at the throne. That's why we've met tonight. We've come together, and it is so encouraging to see so many of you in this holiday season, to come to the throne. That's what you do in the early church. That's what you come to do, to pray. You've probably heard me before, but it just comes to my mind. I remember down when I was at Money Slane, people were talking about a particular church where they got an evangelical minister for the first time in years. happened to be a Presbyterian, but first time in years that an evangelical minister. And you know what happened? They apparently, when he came, he said to the session that they should start a prayer meeting. And apparently the whole countryside, not only Free Peace, but everybody was talking about it, that one of the elders got nearly choked. And he's supposed to have said, prayer meeting? Sure, that's what we've employed you to do. Just couldn't believe what he had. Well, no, the early church met for prayer. It was the church met for prayer. And so in early church, the meetings, now there are other meetings, of course, we have, and other outreaches, and they're good, and we're not in any way despising them, but we're saying the early church, the emphasis was they met for teaching. They met for at the throne. They met together to encourage one another, the fellowship, the tie. But the one I'm looking at tonight, they met at the table and in breaking of bread. That's part of our worship. And worship is so important. And of course, that's a study in itself, worship. Because the first time you read of the word worship in the Bible, it's when Isaac and Abraham were going up the mount. And Abraham said, I and the lad will go yonder and worship. Worship was associated with what pictured Calvary. What pictured Calvary. That's the important thing. Worship was there at what pictured Calvary. In the New Testament, when you turn to it, you find that worship, the first time it's mentioned was when the wise men, you remember, they came and they said, where is he that is born King of the Jews, that we may worship him? So you've got worship again. In the book of Revelation, they worship around the throne. Worthy. Thou art worthy, for thou hast redeemed us. In other words, worship is always associated with Calvary. That's why I picked that hymn we just sang there, to Calvary. And of course, when we come to the table, the early church met for the breaking of bread. Now, there could be a whole series to explain what we mean by the breaking of bread, the Lord's table, the communion service, we call it sometimes. We could take a whole series. Now, we believe it is a sacrament. Now, that word sometimes frightens people. What do you mean by a sacrament? We call it an ordinance as well, but we do call it a sacrament. There are two sacraments in the church, baptism and the Lord's table. You say, well, what does a sacrament mean? The original use of the word, now I'm talking about the language of that day by unbelievers. The original use of the word was actually very interesting. It was used of a soldier. When a soldier would take an oath, you know, even today, apparently, when you join the army, you take an oath to be loyal to Her Majesty the Queen. Well, in those days, when you take an oath to the Queen, you take an oath to the Queen, that's that word, taking an oath, that is the word sacrament. In other words, you're making a promise. You're making a promise to be loyal, to be true. And that's the idea of the word sacrament. It's an outward profession. That's the idea. An outward profession of loyalty. It's like a badge of profession. Now, I don't want to go into the whole Westminster Confession, but just to quote it, it is, they set out what it is. It's something that signifies or seals and exhibits unto those that are within the covenant, that is, believers, the benefits of his mediation, in other words, Calvary. It strengthens and increases their faith. In other words, we don't believe what Rome teaches, of course, that when you go to the Lord's table, there's something magical about the bread and the wine, and it's changed into the body and blood of Christ. We don't believe anything like that at all. Nothing like that. We don't accept such nonsense. But we do believe it does strengthen us. It does strengthen us. That's the important thing. It does strengthen us and keep us. Why don't we just have a word of prayer? I'm not sure if Mervyn isn't it? Mervyn's not too well, but we're not sure what serious, but we'll just have a word of prayer now. Lord, we do remember Mervyn. If he's not feeling well, just, Lord, keep your hand upon him. We thank you, Lord, that we're coming to one who hears and answers prayer and one who's always with us people. And Lord, we just pray you bless Mervyn now and those that are with him. In Jesus' name, amen. So a sacrament simply is, we're saying that there's a spiritual sense in which coming to the Lord's table. Nothing magical. But spiritually, by faith, when we come, we are strengthened. That's why we call it a means of grace. And it encourages us, that confession says, to obedience. And we witness. And we cherish our love and communion one with another. In other words, the confession of the Westminster Confession says, part of the purpose of the Lord's table is to grow in our love for one another and our fellowship with one another, and to distinguish them from those that are without. In other words, taking the Lord's table puts a distinguishing, a separation line, that we're saying, we love the Lord. The Lord has taken us out of the world. Well, we could go on and speak a lot about that, the visible sign profession, but the early church, over in Acts 20, it says they met on the first day of the week to break bread. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11. I'll not be long at it, but in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and see that little word together. I emphasized it from the book of Acts. Now, you watch down this chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, of course, I'm sure you know, is a great explanation of the Lord's table. And what we're saying is the early church did meet around the table. Verse 17. You might want to underline it or put a mark in your Bible or remember it in your mind. But look at verse 17, the middle. That ye come together. Verse 18. When ye come together. Verse 20. When ye come together. It mentions the Lord's Supper. And when you go down the chapter, verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together. Verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. In other words, that's in the negative, but the positive is come together for blessing. Five times, come together. Remember what we said in Acts 2? The early church was together. They were together listening to the teaching, studying the word. They were together at the throne of grace, praying as a church. They were together in a fellowship. And here we are, they're together at the table. And five times the Holy Spirit uses the term, when ye come together. The communion is part of the worship of the church. You may not be aware, but the Salvation Army, and the Lord has used them, General Booth and so on, but we certainly strongly disagree with them because they believe there are no sacraments today. They don't keep the Lord's table or baptism. I think they're wrong. While they remember General Booth and give honour to where it's due, they think this is all just for the early church. No, 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 no. The communion service is part of our worship. It's a solemn part. It's a blessed part. It's a joyful part. And I'll just see very quickly three things about the table from this chapter. I want you to notice the perversion. The perversion. Can you imagine a church fellowship meeting and they come together to the service and the singing is tremendous? Must be like Newton Arch Church when they meet. The singing is great. The fellowship is great. At least seems to be in the outward. Seems to be, everybody's smiling. And the preaching is good, because remember the Church of Corinth boasted that they had the best gifts. And they have the service, and they meet around the Lord's table, and they take the cup, and they take the bread. And yet, as those believers now, believers, go out to go to their homes, they leave worse than they came. You say that that couldn't happen. Oh, it could. You read with me here. Verse 17. Now in this that I declare unto you, I praise you not that ye come together not for the better, but for the worse. He's saying when you're coming to the Lord's table, you're leaving worse than when you came. So there's certainly perversion here, isn't there? Because the Lord instituted the table to be a blessing and a strengthening to the people of God. And yet he says here, you're coming together for worse. Why is it? Well, verse 18 says, when you come together in the church, I hear there'll be divisions among you. And I partly believe it. In other words, schisms. If you know the background to the epistle, in the early chapters, he tells how one says, I'm of Paul. Another says, I'm of Cephas. That's Peter. I'm of Apollos. And they were in little groups or cliques, I suppose we'd call it. And there was divisions. And the divisions were so much that they were causing problems. Oh yes, they went through the form of the Lord's table, but they were immature and they were divided together. And then it goes on to say in verse 19, for there must also be heresies among you here. Heresies among you. The word heresies means to choose or pick sides. I know we use it in somebody who denies the faith, but the original meaning of the words is to choose or pick sides. So really, when this congregation was meeting, they were looking at each other, you're on the other side. I'm not on your side. And that's why one of the reasons Paul wrote the epistle in the early chapters. He said, is Christ divided? Of course he's not. And so here, the congregation, everything looked well, and they boasted that they had the best of the gifts, the spiritual gifts. But Paul writes and says, you know, you're having your services, but you're going home worse than you came. That's shocking. It's unbelievable when you look at it. There was no true communion between the people because the table represents the Lord and his body, and it also represents the church. Over in chapter 10, not turn to it for time, he said, we're one loaf. And the bread upon the table represents the people of God as well. The unity of the people. So he said, look, there's no true fellowship, no true communion as you gather. In fact, in verse 21, it's amazing what was happening. Well, it said in verse 20, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. You're not really doing it consciously. For in eating, every one taketh before another his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. Evidently, at that time in the church history, they would have a meal as well as the Lord's table. You see, when the Lord's table was instituted, the disciples had had a Passover meal. And at the end of the meal, the Lord took the cup that they'd been using during the meal, the Passover, and bread, but he instituted, of course, the Lord's table. And what was happening was, rich people were coming to the church with their big meal, and they weren't sharing with those who were poor. And look, some in the church were actually getting drunken. Now, that would shock you. Of course it shocks us. These are professed believers. How far they had gotten away from the truth of God's word. How sad, the perversion. Well, what's the purpose of the Lord's table? Well, that's why he tells them now. We often read from verse 23 at the Lord's table, but we don't often mention the verses before. And what he's saying is, look, the Lord's table has been perverted among you. You've lost the meaning of it. Now, here is the purpose of it. This is the second point. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. In other words, he had already told them what the table was about. Three quick words about what the Lord's table is about. First of all, recollection. As I said, I'm sure you know all this, but it's recollection. He reminds them that the Lord Jesus took, in the night in which he was betrayed, he reminds them of Calvary, how he took bread. And then verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. The end of verse 25, you have the same. He took the cup, speaking of the blood. This do in remembrance of me. What does the bread represent? The bread reminds us of the body. You see, a sacrament is an outward sign of what's inward. Outward sign. There's no merit in the bread. We don't believe in the Mass. Of course we don't. It's blasphemy. Christ isn't re-sacrificed. It's not Christ's literal body. Of course it's not. That's a mockery of common sense that anybody could change bread into the body of Christ. It's a mockery of clear scripture. It's a mockery of Christ's sacrifice. No, it's not. The bread isn't changed at all. But it's a sign. When we take the bread, we're giving a sign that we remember what he did on the cross. The bread is a sign or symbol. And when we take it, we're taking it as a seal that we believe he died for us. And we're united to him. And it reminds us of the suffering that his body underwent. The body that has prepared me, Psalm 40, that he suffered in his body. He bore our sins in his body to the tree. And the bread reminds us of his suffering, of its suffering. And we come, what's the Lord's table for? Remember we said about worship? Worship, the highest form of worship is to remember Calvary. It is an aid to remind us of the suffering of the cross. Ah, but bread reminds us of the sufficiency of Christ. Oh, that's another aspect. I am the bread of life. And when we take the bread, we're reminded that there at the cross, that because God gave his own Son freely for us all, shall he not also with him give us all things? Everything we need is in Christ. Christ giving his body on Calvary, we have forgiveness. We have salvation. We have sufficiency. But then not only is it the bread, there is, of course, the cup. And that reminds us of his blood. Of course, that reminds us of the gravity of my sin. And when we come to the Lord's table, we remember that it was my sin that nailed him to the cross. That blood was shed for my sin. So as we come to the communion, we come as sinners. We come as guilty ones, remembering. But then we thank God the blood is the blood of the everlasting covenant. And that blood has ratified salvation. Because the blood was shed, salvation is there. And we give thanks for that. And there is forgiveness in the blood. And there's pardon in the blood. And there's reconciliation in the blood. And we're accepted because of the blood. And we can overcome. And we think of all the hymns about the blood. Because in heaven they sing about the blood of Christ. For all eternity. And we remember that there is power in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this do, we remember that it was poured out. The word thanks, of course, there we give thanks. It's actually the word we get Eucharist from. Now, you know, in Protestant churches, we don't use the term Eucharist because of the Roman Catholic connotations. But to be technical about it, there's nothing wrong with the word. Now, I'm not going to say we're going to have the Eucharist next because there's misunderstandings of the use. They've stolen the word. The word's been stolen. But the word in the Greek translated thanksgiving is Eucharist. EU means good. Eulogy, if you think of the word. Or even for you get the word evangel, actually, it's from the same, those first EU at the beginning, or EV. It's the idea of good, something good. So it's thanksgiving for something good. But we give thanks. It's a time of recollection. But it's a time of proclamation in verse 26. When we come, and it's important that we as a church here in Newton Ards, that we keep the Lord's table. Why? You do show the Lord's death. It's a proclamation. When you take the bread and you take the cup, you are preaching a more eloquent sermon than I or C.H. Spurgeon, we'll use him, could ever preach. And C.H. Spurgeon was a great preacher. Because you're preaching directly. You're preaching. You say, Mr. Don, I thought we didn't believe in women preachers. Well, you women preach at communion. In the sense, it is. You're preaching. You're showing forth. You're heralding. When you take the bread and take the cup, you're making a profession. You're making a proclamation that you believe that the death and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ saves from sin. And those who know what we're doing, those maybe who can't stay, I know some can't stay because of duties and so on, but if they can't stay because they're not saved, well, the fact that you're taking the communion is a testimony. It's a proclamation. Of course, the third word there quickly is expectation. When we take the Lord's table, there's a time of recollection, his suffering, his sufficiency. It's a time of proclamation, but it's a time of expectation. Verse 26, till he come. You come to the Lord's table, and different times when it's held, there are those that come and maybe the bereavement has come into their family. Heartache has come into their family. News of some illness has maybe hit them or their family members. There have been sorrows. There have been difficulties. There's been tragedies. They're feeling the heat of the day. They're feeling discouraged. They're feeling down. And of course, as Christians, we go through times like that. Didn't we talk about that on Sunday night? Those who continued on, endured through the trials. And when you come to the Lord's table and you're dying and you're feeling depressed and discouraged, but you come to the Lord's table and you remember Christ and Calvary. And then you remember it's only till he come that he's coming again. He's coming again. And will those who are bereaved have died in Christ will meet them again. Oh, that's why the communion is such an encouragement and a strengthening to us. Well, what's the preparation for the Lord's table? The preparation. Paul speaks about that. Wherefore, verse 27, can you see the pattern of the chapter that we have given it? He's spoken about the perversion. Then from verse 23, he's spoken about what the real purpose of communion is. So in verse 27, he now comes to the preparation. Wherefore, therefore, if you're going to take the communion, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the blood, body and blood of the Lord. And that verse has troubled people often unnecessarily, because there are some people who read that verse and they say this: take the cup of the Lord unworthily. Oh, I'm not worthy. I'm not like the Apostle Paul, wrought great works for God. I'm not like so-and-so. I'm not worthy to take it. Listen, the verse is not talking about you being worthy to take it. It's the manner in which you take it. It's your attitude in which you take it. Reminded, I forget which one of the Scottish preachers it was said of, that the lady was very reticent to stay because she felt the guilt of her sins. And I'm not a great Christian at all, I feel. And he says, take it, it's for sinners. Saved sinners, of course. Saved sinners. And that's true. We'll never be worthy in ourselves. I know we'll come to this, let a man examine himself, but it's not that we'll ever be worthy. No, it's more emphasizing more the manner in which we take it. We come saying, I'm only a sinner. I'm only a sinner. But I'm coming trusting in Christ. And that's why the communion can be a strengthening time. When we feel, even with our doubts and frailty, and yet we're trusting in Christ and we're longing to trust Him more. And someone comes and says, oh, I believe I'm saved, but you know, preacher, there's time of doubts. And I'm not, listen, if you can say that you are seeking to rely solely upon Christ and you're saying He's my only hope, if I was to say to you, what's your only hope of heaven? Because I've trusted Him alone and His precious blood on Calvary, that's my only hope for eternity. And I believe the Spirit of God has showed me my sin and has showed me the Saviour and has led me to trust in Christ alone. Well, then the communion's for you. You're one of His children. It's the Lord's table. Come and be strengthened. Come and be strengthened. It's the manner in which you take it. Ah, but verse 29 says, not discerning the Lord's body. What that idea is, you're coming and you're not thinking about the Lord at all. That's what some of them in Corinth were doing. That's the unworthy way, that you're not thinking about the Lord at all. You're not remembering the Lord. It's only an empty ritual, an empty formal on the front to God. We come and we seek by His grace and the help of the Holy Spirit to focus our mind to remember Calvary and to remember our Savior. Oh yes, the mind wanders. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak, but we're saying, Lord, help me to remember Christ. But then discerning the Lord's body of course was crucified in Calvary, but the Lord's body is the church. What Paul means is, you can't take the Lord's table if you're not discerning that we're one body in Christ. That's back again to the perversion, the disunity, the cliques. There can't be a true taking of communion if we're at loggerheads in the assembly. And I always remember Jack Mitchell years ago. Some of you remember Jack. Aaron Hall used to preach, and I remember him years ago. I heard him preach a few times, but a mighty preacher. And he preached once about in a brethren assembly over in Scotland. He said there was some cliques, and of course it happens in anywhere. We're not picking on the brethren, it can happen anywhere. And that way, that Lord's Day morning they came, there was no bread on the table. And people wondered what was going on until an elder stood up and said, there's no point in putting the bread out because we're not walking in a united way. And the bread not only represents Christ's body physically suffering in Calvary, but His local church, His body. And that's what it means here. They were taking it in an unworthy manner, and that does bring it out, eating it ritualistically. Of course, you have a word here in the Authorized Version. I love the Authorized Version. You know that verse 29. He that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself. Actually, the word there, and it may have emerged in the Bible, means condemnation. It's chastening. Now, just to be sure on that, I even looked up Gill before I came out, one of the greatest scholars. And Gill, John Gill, even has there in that, that the word is actually to believers here. And it's saying you'll not be condemned in the sense of chastening. Not your salvation taken away. Because he was on to say that some of the believers were sick and some slept. Later on in the chapter, he talks about those in verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. That's now condemnation, but we think of damnation. See, when you hear the word damnation, you think of hell. That's not what the earlier verse is saying. Now, it's still severe, by the way. What Paul was saying, if you don't sort yourselves out coming to the Lord's table, God's going to chasten you. But he'll chasten you so that you will not be damned with the world of Christ rejectors. That's the point. That's the whole point of the chapter. And of course, the Lord's table is not for those who are not saved. Verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Yes, of course, this unworthily means taking it in an unworthy manner. It does mean that when we come, we examine ourselves. Is there some conscious sin in my life? How can we come and remember the Lord if we're not obeying him as Lord? So we do ask him to forgive us, show us our sin. Are we walking in fellowship with him and with others? But remember even that verse there, 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. Now, do you see the emphasis? Doesn't say, let a man examine himself and stay away. Doesn't say that in my Bible. Does it say it in yours? It says, let a man examine himself and let him come. The examination is so that you will be right with the Lord and come. And come. Have the things sorted out and put under the blood, as we'd put it that way. In other words, we are to come. Every believer ought to be coming to the Lord's table. I don't know if you can remember your mother saying to you as a little boy or girl, away and wash up, get your hands washed for dinner or for supper. Well, that's really with that verse. You could write that across that verse. Just make sure you're clean. Your hands when you come to sit at the Lord's table. And of course, thank God, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. That's what it's talking about there. Come to the table. Come and meet. Well, there's so much more we could say about the Lord's table. But the Lord invites his people. There is a perversion of the table. May God guard us against that. We reject the perversions of Rome and so on. But we come together. We come together. We are come. The purpose of the Lord's table is to remember the Lord and to show our unity. And when we meet together, when the communion's held in Grace Free Presbyterian Church, and we sit around, we're testifying to our unity in Christ. We're testifying to our fellowship in Christ, that we're one. We're worshipping the Lord, and we're fellowshipping with one another, and we're saying we're one in Christ in this church. And I can't help but thinking, I heard the interview, not go into all the details, sickens you even to talk about it, but the other morning, is his name Hudson, Reverend Hudson, from the Unitarian Church. Aren't you glad you're not in his church? Aren't you glad we're not sitting at the same Lord's table as he's sitting at? He's a Unitarian, doesn't believe it, denied the deity of Christ, praised the gay pride parade. It was terrible. In that interview, I know Caleb, a group that I'm associated with, though I didn't write it, they have a letter already away to the BBC complaining about why he's brought on as if he's a Christian minister, and he belongs to a very small group of Unitarians that deny the truth. I'm glad we're not meeting around the same table. Well, we wouldn't sit at the table with him. I could nearly start preaching about ecumenism now. Why is there a Free Presbyterian Church? Because yes, there are evangelicals in the Presbyterian Church. I don't deny that. Of course there are. There are men that preach the gospel. It'd be foolish to say there isn't. But the great problem I have Some presbyteries are worse than others. Is that they'll probably, I know some Presbyterian ministers, and they would tell you that themselves. I can name some of the presbyteries that are not good, and others that more percentage of evangelicals. But how you can sit, I remember asking 1 year ago this Presbyterian, how can they sit with a man that openly denies the deity of Christ and the virgin birth, as down in East Belfast, not far from here, they were ministers. How can you sit at the same Lord's table? That's a perversion. It is. That's a perversion. Knowingly to sit with someone that you know openly professes that they don't believe in Christ's virgin birth. No, we can't do that. But on the other hand, I'll have to watch, because I'm over time already, but I have to say this and I'll finish. You need a whole series in the communion. But on the other hand, we practice what's known as an open table. I know there are some denominations down in church history practiced a closed table. In other words, only certain people were allowed to come, and the visitors came. Well, a visitor here, and if they have a profession, they examine themselves and we invite them to remain with us, because it's not the table of the Free Presbyterian Church, it's the table of the Lord. Now, we do believe there are times if someone's walking in open scandal and yet professing the Lord's name, no, you're not coming in the hour. You're not sitting at the table. That's the duty of elders. It's a sad duty that very rarely, we're glad, has to be enforced, but we will enforce it. There's times in my ministry when it's been enforced. No, you're not coming, because you're professing to know Christ, yet you're living in open sin. That's known, that's scant, you're not coming. But on the other hand, we invite all of the Lord's people, if they'll come and meet with us. I remember Pastor Murphy, I promise I'll finish with this. I remember Pastor Murphy, a dear man, a new years ago, and he was once on a holiday, and he went to a place where they didn't allow you to take communion if you weren't one of their group, and he had to sit and not take it. On the way out, I remember him saying years later, after, he says, on the way out, I said to one of the brothers, he knew him, knew he was saved and talked, he said, brother, when you get to heaven, you're going to have to tell our Heavenly Father why you kept one of his children from his table. That's one I use. That's why we have an open table. But may the Lord help us to the table of the Lord. And we'll leave Acts 2. I don't think we'll come back to it for a while, but we've looked at Acts 2 a good bit. Let me give you something.